You know, it's nice and warm in here. Just try not to snore as you listen through my sermon. But I've spent a lot of time trying to figure out love. Because, obviously, the greatest commandments in the Bible are love God, love each other. And so, as a minister, I spent an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out what does love mean? What does love look like? How do we explain love? And as a matter of fact, Wednesday night, my whole message to the youth was, how do you love God? How do you express that love for God? If there's any in here, they'll probably tell you, read the Bible. So that was a nice hour used. But trying to figure out love, especially in our culture, where love is attached to feelings, where love is attached to emotion, where love is attached to grand romantic gestures, it becomes difficult to figure out what is a biblical manifestation of love. And one of the places in the past that I have turned to try and better understand the concept of love is Gary Chapman's book, The Five Languages of Love. As a matter of fact, every time I do a wedding, that's my obligatory marital counseling for the young couple. I give them Gary Chapman's Five Languages of Love, tell them to read it, and we'll sit down and discuss it for a while. And the five languages of love basically boil down to you experience love and express love in specific ways. And if a married couple are not speaking the same language, they may love each other dearly, but they may not understand that their spouse is expressing love and may not be receiving that love. So Chapman has boiled the languages of love down to people experience love through quality time, receiving gifts, not so much lavish gifts, but just tokens of appreciation, words of affection, the I love you, I appreciate you, I think you're awesome, physical touch, hand-holding, hugs, that kind of thing, or acts of service. Now, we all experience love through all five of these, but what he has hypothesized is that each and every one of us experiences love primarily through one of these five things. And if you want your spouse to know that you love him or her, you learn their love language. So in the case of my wife, Becky, her love language is words of affirmation and physical touch. Okay, nothing says I love you more than a big hug and I love you and then letting her scratch my head while we watch a movie. It's an awesome, awesome love language, I tell you what. But as I was looking through Chapman's Five Languages of Love and preparing for this sermon, for me, I think he missed one, because I have a personal language of love that was not mentioned in these five. My personal language of love is I'm sorry. Okay, the apology. Nothing says I love you more to Richard than I'm sorry. If you say I'm sorry to me, you're saying I love you, I love you, I love you, and I will love you forever, because I just love to be said I'm sorry to, and I love to say I'm sorry. It's almost unhealthy, you know. But a sincere apology brings me such relief, and I want to share that relief with others that I almost overdo it in offering my apologies to people. Now, interestingly enough, last night, as I was putting the finishing touches on the sermon, I went back through and I was doing a little research on Chapman's Five Languages of Love just to make sure I had them right and everything, and I noticed he's written another book. And how I could have missed it, I don't know, but it's the Five Languages of Apology. Guess where I'm going today as soon as church is over? Barnes & Noble, here I come, and I'm going to get the Five Languages of Apology and learn to speak my language, because I just think that's awesome. Before we begin my sermon, let you know how sincerely sorry I am that I did not find that book before I prepared this message so I could preach about the five languages of apology. So let me apologize for that. I'm sorry. Did you see what I did there? Okay. But for having said all that, I think there's some truth to the language of love being I'm sorry. And in order to illustrate that truth, I'm going to share a personal story with you. Personal for me and my son and my wife. And Becky is back there going, oh, please, I don't know where he's going with this. Please don't include me. honey, you're not in this one. She's like, yay! So, this was back when we were in the old church building, probably about 8 or 9 years ago. And I was in my office, and it may have been a Wednesday night. I couldn't tell you what day of the week it was. But I got a phone call from Orchard Grove Elementary School, which is the school my son Tim attends. I think most of you know, but if you don't, Tim has autism. So Tim is a unique soul. He does unique things. And whenever I get a call from his school, I'm bracing myself for something uniquely Tim. So the call was from the vice principal of Orchard Grove, Mrs. Hilliard. I remember her very well. She and I got to be real close. We spent a lot of time together. And Mrs. Hilliard knew me pretty well, and I knew Mrs. Hilliard pretty well. So the tone of her voice wasn't angry. It was almost bemused, but there was also an amusement to it. And I could tell she wanted to tell me something, but she also didn't want to ruin the surprise for me either. So she calls me up and she says, Reverend Krauss. That's a red flag right there. No one ever calls me Reverend Krauss, ever. I'm Richard, or at best, Mr. Krauss. But when they use Reverend Krauss, something's horribly wrong. So I'm thinking, what has Tim done now? She goes, Reverend Krauss, when Tim gets home this afternoon, I need you to sit down and talk to him about the Christian code. And I said, well, Mrs. Hilliard, could you give me a little help with this one? She said, no, I can't. I said, you're going to have to hear this entirely from Tim. I don't want to spoil this for you. So just when he gets home, ask him to explain what happened today and explain the Christian code. So I made sure I got home in time for Tim's bus to arrive. I met Tim's bus, and Tim sort of had a hangdog look on his face. I got in trouble today, Daddy. And I said, well, Tim, what did you get in trouble for? And he said, well, it was the Christian code got me in trouble. And I said, well, really? Tell me more. Well, the story that unfolded was basically this. Tim had gone to school that morning, and one of his little friends, this was second or third grade, had gotten a new haircut, which Tim didn't like. Tim found the haircut offensive. I think Tim managed to keep his thoughts to himself amazingly through most of the morning. But when it came time for recess, the teacher had to decide who went out to recess first, the boys or the girls. She chose the girls, at which point Tim stood up, told his little friend, the reason the teacher chose the girls is because your haircut is awful, stupid, and ugly, and she hates it, and I hate your haircut, and if you hadn't gotten that stupid haircut, she would have let us go out to recess first, not the girls. At which the little boy broke down into tears, sobbing, and ran from the classroom, to which Tim said, what did I say? Well, the teacher pulled Tim aside and said, Tim, you hurt your friend's feelings. As soon as Tim realized he hurt his friend's feelings, he had to be told he hurt his friend's feelings. What you said hurt your friend's feelings. Really? What I said hurt my friend. Wow, what a concept. As soon as Tim realized he had hurt his friend's feelings, he wanted to go apologize to his friend. Well, his teacher said, Tim, I don't think your friend's ready for an apology from you right now. But I've got to apologize to him. He said, well, Tim, why is it so important for you to apologize to your friend so he can forgive me? Why is it so important that he forgive you? Because that's what Christians do. They forgive each other. Well, the teacher realized Tim was making a sincere effort, so she said, well, Tim, he's really not ready for this. And you know, here's the reality in public school. Your little friend may not be a Christian. What would you tell me or what would you say to me if I told you your little friend was not a Christian? Without missing a beat, Tim looked at her and said, I would tell you he's going to hell. Teacher, being a good teacher, retracts, is trying to figure out how to recover this. You know, honey, slow down here, Tim. Now, you do understand everybody at this school is not a Christian. I mean, I'm not a Christian. What would you tell me? I'd tell you you're going to hell. That's when Mrs. Hilliard got called in. Mrs. Hilliard came in, Being an administrator, she thought she could say it with more authority or better. Timothy, what if I told you I was not a Christian? I would tell you you're going to hell. That's when Mrs. Hilliard picked up the phone and called Reverend Krause, the local fundamentalist Baptist preacher who's apparently indoctrinating his son to tell people they're going to burn for eternity if they don't become Christians right now. I sat down and I talked with Tim about how the best way for us to express our love and seek forgiveness from non-Christians is not necessarily to tell them they're going to hell. I just have this image, though, of some little student teacher walking through the halls of Orchard Grove Elementary School and stopping by the door to poke her head in as this was all going down, and watching this young child tell a teacher twice and an assistant principal they were going to hell, and turning to the person next to her and going, "Who is that?" "Well, that's the local Baptist minister's child." Oh, that makes sense. Okay, never mind. But, you know, I sat down with Tim, and I tried to explain this to him as best I could. You know, Tim, not the best way to go about sharing the love of Jesus Christ with other people. I appreciate what you're trying to do. And son, your honesty and your courage and your conviction are an inspiration to me, but please don't tell any more school administrators they're going to hell. It just looks bad. Okay, Daddy, I won't tell anybody else they're going to hell unless they really need to hear it. But reflecting on that, Tim was partially right about one thing. Christians are supposed to forgive, aren't they? We're supposed to forgive. He had it right. I mean, if his little friend's a Christian and Tim sincerely repents and goes to him and says, "I am so sorry. I'll try not to do this again. I'm turning from my wicked ways of making fun of your horrible hairstyle," which, by the way, really is horrible. You're going to need to get another barber. "But I repent. I ask for forgiveness." The friend, if he's a Christian, is supposed to forgive. That's what Christians do. That is the Christian code. And it leads to sort of today's message. So for the past couple weeks, I've been obsessing upon this concept of grace and concept of forgiveness. It kind of came out in my last sermon. It's really difficult to wrap your head around. And, I've even thought about my constant apologizing for everything. I mean, what's that all about? What unhealthy thing is going on inside of me that I feel the need to apologize for every little thing? "I am so sorry you tripped and stubbed your toe. I should have done something about that. I should have knocked that curb out before you tripped over it. You know, I should have anticipated this." Or "This whole mess in Syria, I am so sorry about that. I should have done something about that a long time ago. It's all my responsibility and all my fault." There is a sense of narcissism there, a sense of arrogance there that I need to go see a psychiatrist about and work through. But this sensitivity, what the psychiatrist would probably call this exquisite sensitivity to apology, to "I'm sorry," does make me aware of some things. And one of the things it makes me aware of is how unapologetic our culture is. People don't accept responsibility for their actions in our culture. I asked somebody the other day, just out of curiosity, I've asked a few people this. How many times has somebody said, "I'm sorry" to you in the past week or two? Not many, if at all. You just don't hear it. You know, I'll never forget, I was on the football field in my senior year of high school, and was walking down the sideline, head down, was tired, third quarter. Accidentally bumped into one of the opposing players and said, "Excuse me, I'm sorry." My coach pulled me off the field and cussed me out and sat me on the bench for two plays for saying, "I'm sorry." You never say that to an opposing player. That's showing weakness. And it's kind of the way we look at it in our society. Admission of wrongdoing has become perceived as a weakness. Our litigious society has sorry has become a liability, hasn't it? I mean, if you have a wreck, with somebody and you say, "I'm sorry I did that," you've assumed responsibility. The lawsuit's on you. So sorry, you get sued. So we live in a culture that's sort of made "I'm sorry" very difficult to say. And I don't know if it's a pride thing, a competitive thing, but it just seems in my lifetime, and you know you're getting old when you say, "In my lifetime," I've watched that graciousness, that willingness to apologize, that willingness to own one's behavior diminish even farther. I don't think we were ever experts at it in the United States, but I've seen a decline in that. You know, it seems to me when I was a little boy and I did something wrong and my parents made me march across the street and knock on the door of the person who I did wrong and apologize to them and do restitution for them, that would almost be perceived as child abuse today. You emotionally harmed your child by making them face a person that they had wronged and tell them you're sorry and do restitution. I don't hear about that from kids today. You know, it's kind of like, "Yeah, I did it and I got away with it. Cool." You know, it really makes me sad. It makes me sad because I think a place where forgiveness is readily sought and liberally given would kind of be a great place to live. It'd be less stressful. It'd be more honest. It would be more open and dare I say, a much more gracious place to live. I started down this train of thought a couple weeks ago as I was following Jewish High Holy Days, Yom Kippur. And I just was studying Yom Kippur, trying to get a better understanding of it. And Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It is the day in which God forgives you of your sins. It's the day in which you go before the Holy Lord and you confess your sins and you repent of your sins and you strive to turn away from your sins, and God forgives you for a year, and it culminates in the line "until next year in Jerusalem," at which point we will work on atonement of sins again before Holy God. But the one thing, and I was aware of that, I knew that Yom Kippur was the Day of Atonement. The thing that I was not aware of was the tradition of Erev Yom Kippur, which is Yom Kippur Eve. And Erev Yom Kippur consists of several rituals and several meals, but one of the most important aspects of Erev Yom Kippur is before God can forgive you, you need to seek forgiveness and offer forgiveness to your neighbors, to your acquaintances. So on Erev Yom Kippur, you make every effort you can to extend forgiveness and seek forgiveness from those who you've offended and who've offended you. You try and make things right because in Jewish tradition, God can't forgive you until you have forgiven. And it's a very interesting thing to see that, because what it appears is Yom Kippur in Jewish culture is the key to relationship. You cannot have relationship without forgiveness. And as I researched this farther, I came upon an anecdotal story of a Jewish rabbi that I wanted to share with you that kind of illustrates how extreme this concept of forgiveness goes within this culture. Because it's not just when I say forgiving of anybody, I mean everybody, including God. I don't necessarily understand or agree with that theology, but there's a powerful story here that I want us to ponder about seeking forgiveness and seeking relationship with people. And it starts with a Jewish rabbi who was suffering from a chronic, incurable, debilitating illness. And this is from his journal. "As the sun set, I felt completely alone." This is on the eve of Yom Kippur. "The loneliness was intolerable. The feeling reminded me of times when I argue with my wife. We fight about some injustice or hurt that has occurred. I present my case before my inner judges in my head. And as I present my case and plead my case, I am proven right. So I withdraw from my wife in righteousness. I punish her with rejection and distance. Sometimes it'll last a few hours, sometimes a couple of days. But finally, the loneliness sets in. The distance becomes unbearable. The withdrawal demands an end. my desire for reconciliation and reunification overpowers any need to be right or to punish. And so without needing even to speak about what it was we were fighting about, eventually we forgive each other so that we can be together again, loving again, carrying on our lives and our relationship and family in goodwill and with a fresh start. We don't forgive because of any reason, nor out of any acceptance of each other's human pettiness or frailty or imperfection. We forgive simply from the desire to love and reunite, simply so we can be together again, so things can be the way they should. And in the last minutes of Yom Kippur, out of my unbearable loneliness and separation from God, I found my ability to forgive. I forgave simply so that we, God and I, could be close again, so that we could return to the unity that is meant to be between us. Out of my love for Him and my need for Him, my inability to carry on without Him, I found the capacity somewhere in me. I reached out to Him in forgiveness. And in that moment, the pain and the blame began to recede. For me, Yom Kippur has not ended. It never will. This forgiveness business is not so easy as to be learned and actualized in a day. My anger, my resentment, my frustration and intolerance still flare, still cause damage. On my bad days, it is hard for me to accept all that is happening to me, all that is changing in my life, all that is challenging my life. But a new dynamic has entered the process, a softening and acceptance, a letting go, a forgiveness. For you see, the last thing I want during this fragile stage in my life is to be separate from God, or from those whom I love, or from the rising of the sun, or from a star-filled night. I don't want anger and blame to ruin any moment of my life, nor rend me from the unity with which God has created the world, and that only I have the power to destroy. It's worth repeating. I don't want anger and blame to ruin any moment of my life, nor rend me from the unity with which God has created this world, and that only I have the power to destroy. Thankfully, God has provided me with the capacity to forgive. And now in these days, since Yom Kippur, He has provided me with the opportunity to reveal that forgiveness. He knows that both He and I, and all those that He and I love, will eventually, continuously, do unforgivable things to each other. And despite the pain we will cause each other, we will need to forgive each other. To not forgive would be an unbearable breach of the unity of creation. Relationship relies on forgiveness. You can't have relationship without forgiveness. That's relationships in marriages. That's relationships in friendships. It's relationships in churches. It's relationships with holy God. God forgives us of our sins, and although we don't understand God and have no reason to be angry with Him, we sometimes have to forgive Him due to that lack of understanding. We have to accept that there are things we don't understand, and even though God could shield us from the pain in our life, the struggles in our life, He chooses not to. And for lack of a better word, we have to forgive Him of that. Because that's what He does. He forgives us. I had another aha moment. And that aha moment was that forgiveness is clearly a commandment of God. But not just is it the key to relationship, it's the key to community. Another thing that I did, you're going to laugh, I did a lot of research for this sermon. I did a lot of reading for this sermon. I drove Becky crazy with this sermon. The writing of the sermon wasn't so easy, but boy, oh boy, I just soaked up all kinds of information. And Wednesday, Chip said, "Oh man, you ought to read the book Amish Grace." Well, I went out and bought the book Amish Grace and read it. And man, I'm glad I did. Because another aha moment came to me from that book. And that is the key to community is forgiveness. But it's also a commandment of God. The book Amish Grace focuses on a shooting that occurred in 2006 where five young girls were killed and five young girls were wounded at an Amish school in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And the Amish managed to amaze the world, confound the world, befuddle the world, by almost immediately extending forgiveness to the family of the shooter himself. A lot of people question it. A lot of people question its health. A lot of people question its sincerity. But in interviews with the family of the shooter, there was no question. The day of the shooting, members of the families of the girls who had been shot were at the house of the wife of the shooter and his children, offering to make meals for them and telling them, "We hold you no ill will, and we love you, and we forgive you, and we're praying for your husband, and we don't know what happened, but we pray that he will be delivered from the evil that consumed him." They even went as far as to say, you know, somebody asked them, "Do you wish this man would go to hell?" And they were saying, "Absolutely not. No, we don't want to wish that upon anybody." And this was perplexing and confounding to the rest of the world, and it ignited a debate of culture, a debate of even foreign policy. Some people made the comments, "Well, what if the Amish were in charge of our foreign affairs?" And I found that a little manipulative, to be quite honest with you. What really needed to be examined was how this community was able to forgive so quickly. And it stems out of their understanding of Christianity. The Amish focus on the Lord's Prayer. Unlike most Christian traditions, the Amish give much more weight to the New Testament than the Old Testament. They give a lot more weight to the teachings of Jesus Christ than anything else. If you look at the Amish lectionary, about 60% of the Amish lectionary, their regular readings, come from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the emphasis is always on the Lord's Prayer, as it appears in the book of Matthew. They will recite it in every prayer they pray. They will incorporate it into every worship service. They have a long, rich history of stories of martyrs who have expressed forgiveness at the time of their death. And when you read the Lord's Prayer, you can kind of understand, if you infuse your culture with it, how it would begin to lead towards this concept of forgiveness. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." They always include the next two verses, which unfortunately we don't. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The Amish take this very seriously. They're very litigious about this. They truly believe if they do not forgive, they cannot be forgiven. And as opposed to evangelical Christians, which we make up, we are part of that community, they're not convinced that once saved, always saved. They're concerned about having the burden of non-forgiveness on your heart, separating you from God. Now, they won't go as far being, and it's interesting, this whole humility thing is fascinating. Being a humble people, they won't even go as far as to say, if you don't forgive people, you'll go to hell. But we don't know. We don't want to be faced with that possibility, so we will do everything we can to forgive people. And in doing so, they incorporate this into their every teaching. They incorporate this into their every way of living. They incorporate this into their every piece of life. And they're very well thought out in the difference between forgiveness and pardon. That's where a lot of people had a conflict with them, because the Amish church will shun members of their church. And people say, well, how can you forgive a murderer who kills your children, yet not forgive members of your church who just won't abide by your laws? And they were very, very clear in making the point. We forgive them. They're welcome to eat with us and spend time with us, and they're still our neighbors, but they cannot be in communion with the church until they They seek forgiveness until they repent of their sins, until they say, we are sorry and atone. That is pardon. If they do that, they are pardoned and allowed back in the church. Shunning apparently is not forever. It's just until the person confesses their sin. But the culture in general is wrapped up in forgiveness to the point where they don't practice violence, where they will turn the other cheek, where they will submit. And it freaks us other Christians out because it appears they're practicing what we preach. And that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. You know, when asked, why? Why do you forgive? The elders of the church there offered two explanations, which were fascinating. The first explanation echoed what my son Tim said earlier. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? Simple as that. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, you look at what Jesus said, it's what we're supposed to do. We're just trying to do what we've been told we're supposed to do. We're trying to be true to our teachings and true to our God. The second statement was much more practical than the first. But then it raised some difficult implications because they said, secondly, how can you live in community if you don't forgive one another? And they went on to explain, on one level, it is easier for us to forgive this man who shot five of our children sometimes than it is for me to forgive my neighbor who I have to see every day who does things that just drive me nuts. And I have to forgive him regularly and interact with him regularly. And because of the close-knit tightness of our communities and because of our lifestyles, I know I'm going to be stuck with him for the rest of my life. Every day I'm going to have to see him. Every day I'm going to have to deal with this thing. And if I don't deal with it head on, in a spirit of forgiveness, ask him to forgive me for what I've done, him asking me to forgive him for what I've done, we will never make it. We have to forgive each other to live together. The Amish take this so seriously that every year they have a four-week, I'm looking for a word here, they have a four-week, we'll call it worship series. I'm doing this on purpose because it leads to a sort of another aha moment. But they spend 4 weeks for asking for forgiveness, atoning for sins, planting the seeds of grace in the community every night communally, washing each other's feet, cleansing one another of their sin and their guilt and their shame and their anger and their grudges. And they actually call this four-week period communion. It's the Lord's Supper. And communion happens finally at the very end of this four-week period where they break the bread and they have the wine and they literally follow God's admonition, Paul's admonition, don't take of this until you've forgiven one another. So they take that so seriously, they spend 4 weeks forgiving one another before they dare break the bread and eat of the flesh and drink of the blood. What's fascinating for me is it appears the Amish culture and the Jewish culture both have ritualized ceremonies of forgiveness and atonement. And it's that important to them. Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year for the Jewish people. Communion is the holiest time of the year for the Amish people. It makes sense. It does, and it's something that I think we as a church, First Baptist Church, and we as a church in the United States need to start looking into and figuring out how we can incorporate some of this into our spiritual lives. Because we practice cheap grace. God forgives everybody. It's all good. You're going to heaven. Just to say, I'm sorry. Father, forgive me of my sins. But Jesus did say, seek forgiveness from one another. Confess your sins to one another. And usually those sins that you're confessing to one another are sins against each other. Seek forgiveness from one another. That's the only way the wounds that tear us apart can be rebound. The last piece I wanted to show you and talk about is, what are the blessings of forgiveness? And I don't really have, I mean, I could have come together with a big list out of the Bible and just read it all, probably 20 things, the 20 blessings of forgiveness, made a little acronym out of it, you know, healthy life, you know, it helps you get over things, it energizes the soul. I'm sorry, I won't go there. But what are the blessings of forgiveness? And what really hit me is I just needed to read to you a couple passages from Scripture that are anecdotal. They're not the whole story, but they spoke to me. I hope they speak to you. But here are some of the blessings of forgiveness. First comes from 2 Corinthians 7. This is Paul writing the Corinthians, who had been a church that had given him a lot of headaches. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body, spirit, perfecting the holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said it before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed on every side, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. But God, who comforts us, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me and your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Just knowing that you were sorry made my joy greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it now, though I did regret it then, because now I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That leads to salvation and leaves a person with no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? The eagerness, the earnestness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. His spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has been proven true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. It's a weird little piece of Scripture, but the encouragement, the building up that's coming through. And I just imagine the Corinthian church just sort of beaming under the Paul saying, man, y'all are doing great. And just that encouragement of Titus and how much it lifted their spirits. It came from an I'm sorry. We did wrong. I apologize. The greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist of all time needed to hear that, to be encouraged. It lifted him up. It carried him on through rough times. The power of an I'm sorry. And then farther in Psalm 32, David talks, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, when I kept this all in and did not confess my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as if in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and the bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in his heart. David found freedom, strength, revitalization, and forgiveness. To forgive and to be forgiven are amongst the greatest joys in life, perhaps the greatest joy. And not only are they great joys, but they create joy. Forgiveness is perhaps the truest, purest expression of love in any relationship. It's never easy. I'm not going to tell you it is. And the job of forgiving is never done. You will need to forgive and be forgiven today, sometime. You'll need to be forgiven and forgive somebody tomorrow. And so it will be for all the days of your life. It's a daunting challenge, but it is the way we show God's love to one another, and it's the way we show God's love to a world that needs to understand that, even though it will struggle to accept it and understand it. In a sense, forgiveness is the language of God. Or, as Tim might say, forgiveness is the Christian code. We need to understand it. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and you say, a humble spirit, a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. So we come before you now and lay our sins before you. I hold grudges. I get angry at people. I'm laying my sins before you. I'm not going to speak for my congregation. This is between them and you. What I'm talking about is between me and you. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my inequities. Forgive me of my anger. Forgive me of the things that I hold on to that wear me down. Help me let them go. Father, let my relationships with my friends be based on forgiveness and love. Let my relationship with my wife and son be based on forgiveness. Let my relationship with my church family be based on forgiveness. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I may have the power to do that, because it's hard to do on my own. And Father, let forgiveness reign in our body. Let community grow under the sunlight of your forgiveness. Let forgiveness become our marching order, our words of instruction. Let forgiveness be our battle cry. And we pray for you to do this and help us do this with the strength and power of the Holy Spirit and through the power and name of Jesus Christ. Amen.